The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. By this it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. I don't think I quite need a cane this morning. I was actually surprised that I wasn't as sore as I thought I would be, but I am tired. But I think I've got about 40 minutes or so of energy this morning. Before we consider God's word together, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is good to be here together this morning. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your table and your supper. We thank you for your love towards us. Heavenly Father, it's been a difficult week for us as we've been watching the news. And as we've been reading through and studying and considering 1 John together, we've been hearing about the hatred, the violence, the murder that characterizes the children of the devil, the world. And we've seen that this week, and we're groaning because of it. We're also groaning because of the apostasy that we witness in churches that claim the name of Christ. We mourn the apostasy of the Anglican Church. And so we come here today to hear your word. We pray that you would renew our faith and trust in your word. We ask that you would establish us in your love. We know that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, and we are groaning today. But that same Spirit is the Spirit of your love, which has been poured into our hearts, the Spirit that binds us to the Father and to the Son in that eternal fellowship and life of the triune God. So we pray today that we would be established in that life and in that love, your love. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we are continuing again this morning in our series in 1 John, and we're in a section of the letter where John is giving us really two character sketches. He's describing for us the children of the devil, people who belong to the world, and the children of God. And he's helping us to distinguish the children of the devil on the one hand and the children of God. And he's been reminding us through the letter that we are the children of God. He's just made that simple declaration, that affirmation, that we are the children of God. Behold the kind of love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And John has been then describing, what do the children of God look like? And he's really set before us two families. There are two families in the world. There are those who belong to the seed of Christ. There are those who belong to the seed of the serpent. And he set before us really a description of the history of these two families. Today he's going to talk about Cain, who was the seed of the serpent. And he's going to talk about that enmity between the seed of the woman, the seed of Christ, and the seed of the serpent. This has been going on throughout history. And we're in the midst of it, and we've experienced it. We've seen it this week in the news. And John says that, if you look at verse 10 there, it's obvious who's who. It's obvious who belongs to the children of the devil and who belongs to the children of God. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, last week, the focus was on what it means to practice righteousness, the practice of righteousness. God's righteousness is divine, defined, it's set out for us in his law. And John describes those who are the children of the devil as those who are lawless. And sin is lawlessness. And that's not simply breaking God's law. We all break God's law. We're all sinners. But lawlessness is a complete rejection of God's law altogether. That's lawlessness. And that's really what we're seeing in our culture today. This is lawlessness. It's not that we transgress God's law. We do. And actually, Christians are those who recognize themselves as transgressors. And what characterizes us, John says this in other parts of the letter, is repentance. We're those who confess that we are transgressors. And we seek the one who has atoned for our sins. And we pray to him and we live and abide in him. And our lives are marked out by the blood of Christ. And so we're cleansed. We're purified. But the world is characterized by lawlessness, a complete rejection of God's law. And if you think about what the children of the devil are always doing is masquerading, trying to imitate, trying to look like the children of God. Now, John says it is evident. You can see it. But the children of the devil are always imitating, masquerading. And think of how much in our culture we talk about love. Well, the children of God talk about love. God's word talks about love. You hear the same words there. But the love that's talked about in our culture is a lawless love. It's not a love that's defined by God's word. It's not a love that's defined by righteousness. Love doesn't murder. One who loves is faithful to one husband or one wife, till death do us part. That's love. Now, our culture seeks to do away with those definitions of love and instead replaces it with sort of just a vague notion of affirmation or acceptance. So to love is simply to be affirming of everybody. And the way to create unity then within our culture is simply to do away with any definition of sin. Now, what seeks to destroy unity, and the reason we don't have unity in our culture, and just think about what we're seeing in France and in the United States, what our culture is wrestling with there is a lack of unity, a lack of love. Now, the reason for that is our sin. That's what's causing that. That's the hatred. That's the death and the violence. It's sin that's behind that. Our culture's solution to that is simply to say, well, there's no sin. We're not sinners. Therefore, let's get along. The gospel's answer to that is, no, you're sinners, but the basis of our unity is the death of Christ for sin. And the basis of our unity together is the fact that we are repentant sinners. And it's the blood of Christ which unifies. And it's the love of God that unifies. It's the Spirit of God that unifies. So throughout history, we've seen this enmity between the children of the devil and the children of God. What marks us out is we're a repentant people. We're a people who, yes, recognize ourselves as sinners, and we live in repentance, and we live in faith and trust in the one who died for sinners and died for our sin. This is what John has been setting out for us. On the one hand, the children of the devil are lawless. The children of God practice righteousness. Now here, in the verses before us this morning, he'll say, the children of the devil hate their brothers. But the children of God love one another. They love their brothers. And John reminds us that this is the commandment, this is the word that we received from the beginning. This is the message, this is the gospel, that we should love one another. Now, he's very clear about this love. As we've just heard, this love is defined by God's law. It's defined by righteousness. We live and we relate to one another in terms of God's love. It's an active love. It's not just positive thinking about one another or just simply accepting one another, but it's lived out. And John will say that. We don't just love in word and in speech, but in deed and in truth. So it's lived out love. It's an active love. But what John has been doing throughout the letter is been reminding us that this isn't just simply moral activism. It's not simply just morality or a moral standard that we live by. Yes, love is that. But it's not simply that. We need to go deeper than that. And John, again and again, has been reminding us of the basis of the fellowship that we have with one another and the basis of the love that we are to have for one another. So he says, yes, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. But when we hear that, remember what we focus on what he says there. This is the message that you heard from the beginning. And that message wasn't just simply you need to love one another, just like that, a simple command. That message was what John says earlier, that this is the message you heard from us, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That God is life. In him there is no death. And before we consider what John has to say about the implications of our love for one another in this passage and how that is contrasted with the hatred that we see in the world, we need to be reminded of the basis of this love, the source of this love, the center of this love. And this love isn't just simply our own efforts to love one another. This love is God's own love. This love is grounded in the love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Consider what John says right at the end there of our text today, not the last verse, but the second last verse. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. Again, very practical outworking here of love. But notice what he says. How does God's love abide in him? So the heart of the issue here is whether or not God's love is abiding in us. Now he's going to talk about what that looks like then, the fruit of that love, the outworking of that love in our lives together. But the question is, does God's love abide in us? Does God's very love abide in you? So that's where we need to start. That's where we need to begin, and that always has to be at the center of our thinking about love. And again, this is what the world totally misses, that God is love. And that we have no understanding of love without recognizing God as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think it's helpful to remember that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, when they were sitting around the table at the Last Supper, he was talking to his disciples about love. And actually, I think one way we can think about 1 John, if you go back to the Gospel of John, you read chapters 13 to 17. This is this wonderful time of teaching that Jesus has with his disciples at the Last Supper. And he's speaking to his disciples. I think one way we can view 1 John is Jesus teaching to his disciples in that context, then being retaught to us. I think 1 John is very much simply John saying to us, I was there at the Last Supper. I heard Jesus say these things to me. And he's saying those things to you also. And 1 John is really just a commentary and an application of that section of John's gospel to us. And remember how Jesus' teaching there concludes with a prayer. He prays for his disciples, and he prays that they would be one. As he's praying to his Father, as you and I are one. May they come to know the fellowship and the life, and may they be brought into that fellowship and life that we have, the Father and the Son, by the Spirit. May they be one. And then he goes on to say, and not only these here, but those who will believe in me because of their testimony, because of their preaching. Well, that's us. And Jesus goes on to pray that we too would be one, as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. That our fellowship would be a reflection of the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the source and the basis of that fellowship, of that community, is the fact that God has revealed himself, opened himself up to us, that he has communicated his life and his love to us. And we've been brought into that. And having then received that love, we are able to love one another. Abiding in that love, we are able to love one another. This is the basis of John's teaching here. So we can't just jump to, okay, we need to be kind to one another, we need to lay down our lives for one another. That's the outworking of that, of what we're talking about here, but we can't just go there first. We need to be reminded of the message that was preached from the beginning. So the love that we have for one another is God's own love that he has poured into our hearts by the Spirit. That is love. God is love. Now, that very love that's been poured into our hearts in experiencing and knowing that love, the love the Father has for the Son, it's that love that motivates us to lay down our lives for one another. That's the basis of this sacrificial love. And again, this is made clear in the death of Christ. God shows us his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then notice the effect or the result of that love is that we would be called children of God. Behold what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And Jesus at the Last Supper prays, Father, the love that you have for me, would you give it to them? Well, it's the love of God the Father for God the Son, given to us by the gift of the Spirit, so that now we may be called children of God. We've received the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And Joe made the point last week, which is very important in our culture, that not everybody is a child of God. Not everybody can just cry out to God as Father. There is no universal brotherhood. Yes, we have a shared humanity. But there are the children of the devil, there are the children of God. Only the children of God, only those who have the love of God poured into their hearts, are abiding in the love of God, only they are children of God. Only they can cry out, Abba, Father. Only they can pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. So John says, John's concern here is God's love abiding in you? And then he says, it's obvious. Those in whom God's love abides, and those in whom God's love does not abide. As we saw last week, those in whom God's love does not abide, they don't practice righteousness. Those in whom God's love is abiding, they do practice righteousness. Today he'll say, those in whom God's love is not abiding hate their brothers. Those in whom God's love is abiding love their brothers. And our love for one another is the fruit of God's love in our hearts. It's the outworking, the outpouring of God's love in our hearts. And if you think of this, God, in the triune God, the love of God between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been poured out to us. We who have received that cannot have closed hearts, therefore. We too must have open hearts. The love of God abiding in us is not just something we carry around. No, it flows out from us. It must. If it's God's love, it must. It will flow out from us. So this is what John will focus on. Hatred and love. The hatred of the sons, the children of the devil, the world, and the love of God's children, the love of the church. Now he says it is obvious who are the children of the devil and who are the children of God. And to help us recognize that distinction, he will compare for us Cain and the hatred of Cain and Christ and the love of Christ. And he's saying to us, we need to look like Christ. don't look like Cain. Now, it's interesting that he looks to Cain. And he doesn't just simply say, well, here's an interesting, you know, parable or story from the Old Testament. Let's think about Cain. No, John assumes there was a Cain, and Cain killed his brother Abel. So just notice that John assumes the history of what happened here. And he says, don't be like Cain. Remember Cain, think about Cain, don't be like Cain. And look what he says about Cain. We should not be like Cain, this is verse 12, who was of the evil one, he was a child of the devil, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Now, Genesis chapter 4 doesn't explicitly give us the reason why, although I think we can infer the reason. But John tells us here, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. In other words, Cain killed his brother because he was guilty and envious. He knew he was guilty. He was envious of his brother's righteousness. And that own guilt, which he just held on to, and that envy took root in his heart, turned into anger, turned into a murderous anger against his brother. Now, what I find just amazing about this text is that here is Cain, his heart totally closed, closed to God, closed to his brother. His own guilt, his envy towards his brother's righteousness, eating him up inside. And notice what God does. He doesn't just say, okay, Cain, too bad, or judgment. No, he goes to Cain. And he talks to Cain. He says, look, if you're in Genesis 4, this is verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, he went to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Think of the love and the grace of God here. He goes to Cain and says, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. God goes to Cain. He says, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? And you can imagine Cain downcast. He's obsessed with himself. He's just thinking about himself. If he looks up at all, it's just at his brother's righteousness, and that just causes envy. That just stokes his anger. But God is saying, why is your face fallen? Look up, I'm here. Don't you see me? If you do well, won't you also be accepted? That invitation, that offer of grace. And then the warning, sin is crouching at the door. And it wants to kill you. And unless you rule over it, it is going to kill you. Again, this is a gracious warning to Cain. But this is the effect of hatred. This is the effect of envy. It blinds us to God's grace in our lives. It deafens us to God's voice in our lives. Cain's heart is so hard. He's so focused on himself. He can't. His face has fallen. He can't look up to see God's presence with him, God's gracious invitation. God's command saying, if you do well, won't you be accepted? Watch out for sin. Well, envy has so taken Cain that he's blind to God's grace, he's blind to God's invitation, and he goes and murders his brother. And we can imagine this whole time God is there pleading with him. In his mind, Cain's not listening to that, he's simply plotting his brother's death. And the word that John uses here for murder is a word that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the ancient world, for butcher. He butchered his brother. It's used in the case of preparing meat, or actually, if you read through Leviticus, the Greek translation of that, the sacrifice of animals. He butchered his brother. He sacrificed his brother. There's religious overtones to this. Now, I just say that because John's going to go on to talk about the hatred of the world, and there's religious overtones to the world's hatred also. The world doesn't just simply want to kill Christians, it wants to sacrifice them, to butcher them. Well, this is a warning to us. We may not be in such a desperate situation as Cain, but it is a warning to us because it reminds us to examine our own hearts. How do you respond to your own guilt? How do you respond to the righteousness of others? And I think if we're honest, if I'm honest, I find that in those moments where, I think particularly in my marriage, when I fall short of loving my wife as I should, it's usually because I'm doing something wrong and I know it. And she responds to me in a gracious way, and that makes me angry. And I know in my heart, David, you're wrong here, you're wrong here. And I come around, I do. But in our own hearts, we know this is the case. How do we deal with our own guilt, and how do we respond to the righteousness of others? How do we respond to the evidence of God's grace in others? Now, we should respond to our own guilt with an attitude of contrition, repentance. We should respond to the righteousness, to the evidence, the work of God's grace in other people's lives with joy. That should be a cause of rejoicing. We should celebrate that, rejoice in that. But often we don't. Often we think, oh yeah, goody two-shoes over there. So we may not be in as desperate a situation as Cain, but this is a reminder to us. How do we respond to our brothers? How do we respond to our sisters? So John warns us, he says, do not be like Cain. Then he goes on to say, and this is interesting, that the next thing he says in verse 13 is, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Just as Cain hated Abel, so the world hates you, John says. For the same reasons, because of its own guilt and because of your righteousness. As children of God, we are children of the light. And as children of the light, we expose the works of darkness. Your very presence exposes the works of darkness. It doesn't have to be anything you say. Your very presence, your very life is a light. It exposes the works of darkness, and other people feel condemned by it because of their guilt. And we need to pause here and reflect on this, the hatred of the world towards the church. And John says it's just like the hatred of Cain towards Abel. It's because Abel was righteousness. Because Abel was righteous, he exposed Cain's wickedness. And it's the same for the church. And in our gospel witness to Christ, yes, it's a witness to Christ, to the world. We are witnessing to the world. It's a light to the world. But our gospel witness is also a witness against the world. And we need to be aware of that. Whenever we're sharing the gospel, yes, we are bearing witness to others. But we're also bearing witness against them because the gospel calls people to repentance. It calls people sinners and calls them to repentance. And again, the church in our world today is going to be tempted to avoid that, water that down. Not call the world to repentance. Not call sin a sin. Try to avoid the hatred of the world. Think about how the world, generally, the media, is responding to this decision of the Anglican Church. And from what I hear, it's still a bit uncertain. However, they're celebrating that. They think that's great. I read an early article in one of our newspapers before the reversal of the decision came out, and it was lamenting the fact that the church hasn't progressed and is still stuck. So the world is going to be provoked by our faithful gospel witness. And Jesus warns us about this, that because we bear the name of Christ, because we proclaim the gospel of Christ, we will provoke the world's hostility, will provoke the world's hatred. Now, I mentioned that Cain sacrificed his brother. There were religious overtones to this. And I think we need to hear what Jesus warns his disciples and how he warns us. In John 16, again, this is at the Last Supper, he says this to his disciples. John 16, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Just think about what Jesus is saying there. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor the Son. Now, it's the Spirit who makes known the Father and the Son to us. So they do this because they don't know the Father or the Son by the Spirit. Think about the Apostle Paul before his conversion on the road to Damascus. Why was he killing Christians? Because he thought he was doing a service to God. And because he didn't know the Father or the Son. If you look at the history of the early church and the Roman Empire, why were the Romans persecuting Christians? Why did the Romans hate Christians? Because they thought they were doing a service to their gods. And they did this because they didn't know the Father or the Son. If you think about the history of the relationship between Islam and the church, why do the followers of Islam hate Christians? Because they think they are serving Allah. And they don't know the Father or the Son. And this is the case today. It's not in explicitly religious language, but why do we provoke the world's hatred? Why does the media insult and spurn the name of Christians? Well, because they think they are serving a religious purpose in that. It may not be the God of the Romans, it may not be the God of Islam, but it's still the God of our age. However you want to define that or explain that, but this idea that we need to become a society that's unified around this vague notion of love. I don't know how many people here like football, but even those that don't like football, I think, watch the Super Bowl often because of the halftime show. But I was struck by the fact that the halftime show was really preaching at us this year, I noticed. Rainbow colors everywhere, and 80,000 people who were holding up signs so that it read in big words, stadium-sized words, "Believe in love." That's what it said. Well, this is the God of our age, that we have this affirmation of everybody no matter what, the redefinition of what's right and wrong, saying nobody's sinners, this idea that this marks progress, we're progressing as a society because of this. Well, Christians aren't going to progress along those lines. So what's often said is we're on the wrong side of history. This is where history's going. And the reason that the world and the reason that politicians and pundits and people in the media and academics and everyone else hates Christianity is because they think they're doing a good thing. They think this is right. Where we're going, Christians are wrong. And I'm struck by the fact that way back in the Roman Empire, when the bishop of Smyrna, his name was Polycarp, when he was being led to his execution, the crowds were shouting, "Death to this teacher of impiety." That's an interesting chant of a bishop. Death to this teacher of impiety. But isn't that how the world views the church today? We're teachers of impiety. There's a new morality. What we teach is immoral in the eyes of the church. So if you believe that abortion is murder, well, that's impiety. If you believe that it's a sin for a man to lie with a man as with a woman, that's impiety to hold that view. If you believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him, that's impiety. So in a sense, nothing has changed. And John says, don't be surprised by that. The world will hate you. And Jesus warned us about this. And the reason for the world's hatred is because we bear the name of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus promises us two things, actually, when he's warning his disciples and warning all future Christians about this. He says, first of all, when you experience the world's hatred, it's a blessing. Now, this is not what we would think. But Luke 6:22, he says, blessed are you when people hate you. And notice the form of this hatred, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, on account of me. Well, that's a blessing, he says. And why is it a blessing? Well, because it's on account of me. And that very hostility is actually a confirmation that you belong to the children of God. You're a child of God. It's an affirmation that Christ has said to you, you're mine. I've put my name on you. It's a blessing. It's a source of assurance. It gives us confidence. And Jesus makes another promise also in Luke's gospel, Luke 21, verses 17 and 18. He says this, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But, he says, not a hair on your head will perish. Now, what he means by that is, I will hold you and keep you to the end. You will persevere because I will preserve you. And remember how John begins this section in John chapter 3, verse 2. He says that when at Christ's appearing, we will be like he is, for we will see him as he is. We will be like him. The hope of resurrection. Not one hair on our head will perish, because on the last day we will be resurrected, fully redeemed, restored, renewed, saved. Christ will save us to the end. That's the promise. So John says, don't be surprised by the world's hatred. But Jesus says to us, be blessed by that and be confident. Not a hair on your head will perish. So John says to us, don't be like Cain and don't be discouraged or given to despair because of the hatred of Cain towards you, the hatred of the world towards you. Instead, the children of God are marked out by love. And again, this is what defines us as God's people. This is what shows that we are the children of God. In fact, Jesus says, this commandment I give you, that you should love one another. I think it's John 13, 34, 35. And by this, the world will know that you are my disciples. By your love for one another. This is what marks us out. This is what sets us apart as the children of God. Our love. So let's hear again verses 14 to 16. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know that he laid down, we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, I want to highlight just two things that John says here. First of all, our love for one another gives us the assurance that we have eternal life. That's what he says in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And the second thing is that John describes our love for one another not just simply as righteous, but sacrificial. We lay down our lives for one another. A different way of sacrifice. Not killing the other, laying down your life for your brother. So first of all, John says that our love for one another gives us confidence, gives us the assurance that we have eternal life. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Even notice that language that he uses, out of death, into life. Out of the realm of death. Out of the realm of condemnation, out of the realm of God's judgment, into life. into the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, into righteousness. And it's interesting that Jesus uses this same phrase, you've been delivered out of death into life, in the gospel. He says this in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Whoever hears my word, whoever believes in him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life. That means he does not come into judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has passed from death to life. So our love for one another is the evidence that we've been justified. It's the evidence that we have life. It's the evidence that eternal life is abiding in us. So it's the fruit of the gospel. And we need to be careful here again. It's not that we love one another and thereby find ourselves getting into life. No, we're in life. We're in God. We're in Christ. And our love for one another, therefore, is evidence of that, is the fruit of that. So John says, be encouraged by your love for one another. It's evidence, it's the assurance of eternal life. And then he goes on to describe that life. It's not like Cain, the hatred of Cain, which sacrificed his brother. No, it's the love of Christ. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And again, Paul says in Romans 5:8, God shows us his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. And John says, those who abide in Christ, those who abide in the love of God, will do the same for one another. Again, our love is, the source of our love is God's love in Christ, and it flows through us, and it expresses itself in self-sacrificial life that we give of ourselves for one another. Now, we can think of this in very dramatic terms of literally laying down your life for your brothers, and sometimes that love is expressed that way. But I think John has in view more generally that you are living a life of service towards others, your brothers and sisters. And therefore, it's not just simply that you're keeping the commandments. That is love. But it goes deeper than that. It's a self-sacrificing love. And I think it's helpful for us just to hear the way that the New Testament generally talks about this love. And I just want to read for us, and I'm not going to comment on these passages, but I think it's just good for us on a Sunday like this to hear this reminder of what love looks like in the church. So three passages, Philippians 2:1-4, Colossians 3:12-14, and Ephesians 4:30-32. And I think this is just going to flesh out for us what John is talking about. So first of all, Philippians 2:1-4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now there's one word for this, unity, the unity of the church. Being of one accord, being of one mind. This doesn't mean we are absolutely unanimous in our views on everything. This isn't uniformity. So we do have in this church differences of opinion, different views on different theological issues. Yet I see in this church a unity. So this is not a uniformity. We're not monolithic. But we are of one accord on the fact that this is God's word. It is true. It's inerrant. We're of one accord about the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're of one accord of what the gospel says, that it calls us sinners, and that we have life only in Christ, and that we live in obedience. He's our Lord and our Savior. To him, And his word shows us what that means. I think that's why we have the unity we have in this church. Because we're of one accord and one mind on that. Yes, there's differences of opinion. But that doesn't divide us. It doesn't separate us. And I have to say, as a pastor, I'm always looking for any hint of a secondary issue causing that division in this church. But I have to say, I give thanks all the time. I'm actually amazed at the unity that we have as a church. I think it's a gift. It's a blessing. I think it's a model to other churches. I'm thankful for it. I delight in it. But I also want to guard it and protect it. And each of you need to guard that and protect it. Now, how do we do that? Look at verse 3 in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, I confess that most days I get to as far as seeing others as significant as myself, but not necessarily more significant than myself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Are you aware of the interests of others in this church? Work towards that. Colossians 3 now, verses 12 to 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Just notice how Paul starts, the same way that John starts. Your chosen ones, your beloved. Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You don't need to be a Bible scholar. You don't need to have a PhD. You don't need to be successful in whatever area of life to put on this. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Every Christian brother and sister can put this on. Bearing with one another. Again, that assumes that we live together, that we know one another. It doesn't say avoid one another. Bearing with one another. And we will have to bear with one another. That's actually what tolerance is. Again, the church can teach the world what tolerance really is. Bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, this will happen. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Again, notice always the basis for this. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you forgive one another. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then finally, Ephesians 4, verses 30 to 32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And now Paul is going to explain what grieving the Holy Spirit looks like. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Well, that's what grieves the Holy Spirit. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. Instead, and I would say this is what pleases the Holy Spirit, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And I think it's just helpful to be reminded of these verses, and I think it'd be helpful to meditate on these verses and think about the fellowship that we have here. And remember that this is what it looks like. By this we know love, that that one, laid down his life, Christ laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Now, John gives us a very concrete illustration of this. And that's the last two verses there. If anyone has the world's goods, he says, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If anyone has the world's goods, and what John is saying here, and I think this is probably a good test for us, whether or not the love of God is abiding in us is revealed by the way in which we view our money. What we do with the world's goods. And this doesn't just, I think, simply mean money, but just generally, everything that God has given you, the goods of this world, is your heart attached to that, or is your heart attached to your brother and sister? And again, we live in a fairly, I think all of us, I know we are at different stations in life, but compared to the rest of the world, we are quite comfortable here. I think that's fair to say. In other words, we have the world's goods. We do. We've been blessed with that. John says, as those who have the world's goods, are you, first of all, attentive to the needs of others? Are you aware of the needs of others? That's assumed in this. Seeing your brother's need. Again, are we aware of the needs of our brothers and sisters in the church here? Are we attentive to that? Love is attentive. Love pays attention. Love sees the needs of others. And then, is our heart open to our brother's need or closed to our brother's need? As James says, do we simply give them a blessing? Well, be well, brother, and walk by. Or do we open up our hearts? And John says, quite frankly, this means opening up your wallet, opening up your home, opening up your time. Do we do that? Do we open up our hearts? If not, if our heart is closed, how can God's love abide in us? Because God's love opens hearts. If your heart is closed, God's love is not abiding in your heart. So don't be like James, the people that James warns about, just giving a generic blessing. No, John says, true love is love in deed and in truth. And I think the truth there carries the idea of there's a certain integrity to our love. What we say about love is actually demonstrated and lived out in our lives. So I don't know about you, but I find this to be quite a challenge. On the one hand, I'm comforted by this because of the marvelous way in which John talks about the love of God. And the reminder, the way he points us to the cross, that's love. That's the starting point. That's the center. That's the heart of it. But that love poured into our hearts opens our hearts. And do we have an open heart to our brothers and sisters in the life of the church? So it's good this week just to do a bit of, soul searching sounds a little vague and fuzzy, but examining your heart. Is it open? And if it's not, the answer is not, okay, I'm going to try and open it to others. No, the answer is meditate, pray, spend time with God. Meditate on the love of God poured out in the cross, shown in the cross. That's where you need to be. And repent. Be in a place of repentance. An open heart is first a heart that has repented. Now, today is the Lord's Day. Today we come to the Lord's table to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul says that whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming his death, the death of the Lord Jesus, until he comes. It's a proclamation of the death of Christ. Well, John has just told us that in this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the love of God. Now, we can think of it in one sense as a proclamation of the love of God out there, but it's also a proclamation of God's love to you every Sunday, to me every Sunday. And I'm reminded of what we read in the Song of Songs, and I think we can interpret it this way. The bride says to the groom, he calls me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. Now, I think we can read that also as we, the church, as the bride, Christ, the bridegroom. He calls us to his banqueting table. His banner over us this morning is love. And we come here knowing that this is the invitation of Christ. His call of love towards us. And coming to this table, we're called to examine ourselves. Is my heart open to my brothers and sisters? And coming together, we come in repentance saying, if it's not, I confess that it isn't, and it needs to be. Because the banner of God's love hangs over this table. We come as recipients of his love, and we come to be ministers, to be fed, to be strengthened, to be ministers of his love.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.